The reading is from Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 30, and you can find that on the Pew Bibles on page 832. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Peter answered him, "Though they fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Say, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, 2 came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ? Who is it that struck you? Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, You also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the cock crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly.
A very good afternoon to you. It's great to see you. And today is the 1st of September. Can you believe it? 1st of September, July feels like a very long time ago to me. But I was reminded this week that back in July, on the 19th of July, we'd had a global cybersecurity meltdown. Does anyone remember that? It brought 8.5 million computers to a halt. It closed numerous airports, 4,000 flights cancelled, and many more delayed. But I was reminded of it this week because the president of CrowdStrike, that's the IT firm whose glitches were behind this global meltdown, the president of that company was invited to the world's largest cybersecurity conference to receive a very special award. He actually went in person to collect it in Las Vegas at the DEF CON conference, and it was their 2024 Most Epic Fail Award. And it was well-earned, wasn't it? It was a particularly spectacular fail. You have to admire the man for his sense of humour in actually turning up in person to collect it. Well, if there was a Most Epic Fail Award for characters in the Bible, then I think it's a safe bet to say that the disciples in this chapter are trying to outcompete with one another to win the Most Epic Fail Award. This chapter is absolutely riddled with epic fails, whether it's betraying Jesus, deserting Jesus, or denying Jesus. And that's why I know in the first instance that this chapter speaks to me. Because I know that I am capable of epic failure in the Christian life. I know that I do fail as a disciple of Jesus. I know that I have failed in the past. And I know that I will fail as a disciple of Jesus in the future. And I don't want to be rude, but I have a sneaking suspicion that I might not be the only person in the room for whom that is true. Well, the good news is this chapter is absolutely jam-packed with encouragement for failing disciples. In these verses, we move through a fast-changing flurry of scenes. We have the upper room in verse 30, the Mount of Olives, verses 31 to 35, the Garden of Gethsemane, verses 36 to 56, the high priest and his court, 57 to 68, and then the outer courtyard of the high priest, where Peter is, in 69 to 74. But through this flurry of fast-changing scenes, we see two central things: the failing of the disciples and the unfailing Saviour. The failing disciples and the unfailing Saviour. So firstly, the failing disciples. The really striking thing about the epic fail of the disciples is that these are the people who Jesus has been teaching and living with and sort of mentoring for the past 3 years. He's walked alongside them and has been their own personal private sort of discipleship tutor. Imagine having the Son of God as your own sort of personal discipleship tutor for 3 whole years. He's also commissioned them. He's authorized them, sent them out to do all the things that he was doing. These things make their epic failure all the more epic. Jesus predicts it in verse 31. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." He's quoting from Zechariah 13, verse 7. And if you, in your own time, look at Zechariah 9 to 14, I think there's a good chance that Jesus had that section of the prophet Zechariah in his mind at this time, as he is sort of getting closer and closer to the cross. And the point is that as Jesus gets closer to the cross, he and his disciples are going to go their separate ways. He will be struck, he will be arrested, tried and crucified, and they will be scattered. They will desert him, abandon him. You see, right at the point where Jesus reaches the climax of his mission, the disciples fall apart and fail epically. And they fail in six main ways that we see in this chapter. We see ego, indifference, betrayal, violence, desertion, and denial. Let's look at the first epic fail, ego, verses 33 to 35. Have a look at Peter, verse 33, actually denying that Jesus' prediction is true in order to prove his own piety and holiness, saying, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. It's a kind of Christian virtue signaling. He goes on in verse 35, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. The second epic fail is where this hubris turns to indifference. In verse 40, the disciples falling asleep in the garden in the moment of Jesus's immense turmoil. Jesus wakes them up, but they fall asleep a second time in verse 42. Then again, a third time in verse 43. Somehow, just across these few verses, the disciples have moved from their grand ambitions of verse 35, being ready to die for Jesus, to now where they can barely keep their eyes open for Jesus. Third failure, Judas's betrayal in verses 47 to 50, predicted, of course, at the Last Supper back in earlier in this chapter. But Matthew underlines something for us here about Judas that is pretty chilling. Verse 47, Judas came one of the 12. One of the 12. This man who Jesus had chosen, called, loved, lived alongside, invested in, authorized, commissioned as a disciple, now betraying him with a kiss. Okay, fourth epic fail. Violence, verse 51. One of the disciples swinging at the high priest's servant with a sword as this mob come to arrest Jesus. Now, just imagine seeing this in real life. I think it's easy for those of us who are familiar with this story to just sort of skim over the detail. Imagine seeing somebody in an altercation with a policeman where they pull out a machete and slice off the policeman's ear. That's what's happening here. It's insane behavior, but how much more insane for one of these 12 disciples to think that they can serve Jesus by attacking somebody's face with a sword? No, the advance of Jesus' kingdom is radically non-violent. Jesus said back in chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers. And here he says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. The next major failure comes as the disciples all desert Jesus in verse 56. And then the sixth and final epic fail is Peter's. Peter's denial of Jesus, verses 69 to 75. Peter, who said, I'll never fall away, who said, I will die for you, Jesus, even if everyone else falls away, I never will, and I will never disown you. He now denies Jesus three times. Verse 70, I do not know him. Verse 72, takes an oath saying, I do not know him. Verse 74, calls down a curse upon himself saying, I do not know him. Ego, indifference, betrayal, violence, desertion, denial. It's a brutal and stark portrait of the epic failure of the disciples to follow Jesus. And it's quite striking, isn't it, that at the very moment where Jesus goes to rescue the world from sin, death, and darkness at the cross, his disciples contribute absolutely nothing to his mission, except for their epic failure and sin. They'd contributed to other parts of his ministry. So Jesus preached, and they preached too. Jesus healed people, and they healed people too. Jesus cast demons out of people. They also did that. Peter even at one point manages to walk on water, back in chapter 14, for a short time. There are many things Jesus did that they also did. But not this thing. As Jesus gets close to the cross, he goes alone without them. And they contribute absolutely nothing to Jesus' saving work other than their epic failure and sin. Let me just draw out three implications of this for us. The first is to see that what Jesus did at the cross, we can say, at least very minimally, what Jesus was doing at the cross was something for us that we could not do for ourselves. Jesus here is doing something in terms of being faithful to go to the cross that the disciples could not do. They all fall apart. They all fail. Jesus achieved and did something for us on the cross that we could never do for ourselves. Secondly, the disciples clearly need more than just teaching from Jesus. They need saving. See, if being taught stuff was enough to save us from our sins, then we'd think that the disciples, who have had 3 years with Jesus as their personal tutor, the Son of God himself, I think that would be, you know, that would do the job. The problem of sin is not that we don't know the right thing to do and we need somebody to come and teach us and tell us what the right thing to do is, and then we'll go and do it. It's rather that even though we know what the right thing is to do, we're all trapped by nature in an endless cycle of not doing the right thing, of doing the wrong thing, and we need somebody to come from outside of us and to save us. And finally, take encouragement that you are not the only one to fail, or even to epically fail, in the Christian life. We all fail. Even these closest disciples and friends of Jesus failed, astoundingly and dramatically. How often do we feel that we're the only one, and everyone else at church is so holy and so sorted and has got it all together, and that maybe one day we're going to be exposed as a fraud? Sort of Christian imposter syndrome. I know I get that. But that gets everything backwards. Of course we're failures in the Christian life. That's why Jesus came to save us. Just before our passage in verse 28, Jesus told the disciples he was giving his body and his blood for the forgiveness of sins. That's what it's all about. That's at the heart of it all. So let's turn our eyes from the failing disciples to the unfailing Saviour, the unfailing Saviour. And when we switch from looking at the disciples and their failure to Jesus and his unfailing commitment to go to the cross, it's rather like the feeling I used to have of coming to the end of a freezing cold winter rugby match and going inside to a warm home, a bubbling bath and a hot cup of tea. Or it's like turning, we might say, from my GCSE art project and looking at a Rembrandt. See, the picture of Christ in this chapter is more glorious than the picture of the disciples is grim. And Jesus has even taken the disciples' failure into account. Have a look back with me at verse 31. You will all fall away because of me on this night. But wonderfully, verse 32, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. I will go before you. The disciples are falling behind, but Jesus is going ahead, going before them. And after he's raised, he is going to wait for them in Galilee, not so that he can tell them off when they get there, but so that he can welcome them and then commission them and send them out as his ambassadors to a world that needs the good news. And throughout this chapter, we see the unfailing Saviour commit himself to go to the cross at so many different levels. Have a look back to the garden, verses 36 to 46. See, despite the horror of what lies ahead of Jesus, Jesus commits himself to the Father's will. Verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What's happening here? Well, we know, of course, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's always existed. He is the creator of the universe. And at the incarnation, he became man. So 100% God, 100% man. Two natures inseparably united in one person. And as a human, he naturally shrinks in horror from going to the cross. Verse 37, sorrowful and troubled. Verse 38, he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And in spite of this terror, he commits himself to going to the cross. Not my will, but yours. And he prays, may this cup be taken from me. The cup being an image from the Old Testament of God's opposition to sin, God's judgment against sin, God's sort of objection and rejection of all that is evil and selfish and violent and wrong with the world. And Jesus goes to the cross and drinks this cup for us. The only man who ever lived without sin took upon himself sin and the consequences of our sin on the cross, drinking the cup that we deserve. Again, verse 45, Jesus commits himself to going to the cross, deliberately walking into the hands of the mob who will arrest him and the betrayer who will betray him. He says, look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Not let us run away, but let us go towards them. Here comes my betrayer. And then he commits himself to Judas. After that chilling kiss, Jesus says, verse 50, do what you came for, friend. When the mob comes, Jesus commits himself to going to the cross, shutting down that disciple's attempt to fight them off with a sword. And verse 53, he tells us that he's actually resisting deploying sort of whole armies of angels that could come to his defense. And then when he stands before his accusers, he commits himself to going to the cross. Verse 63, he stays silent. They're firing out all sorts of false accusations and lies. They're sort of looking around for anything they can come up with to accuse him of, talking complete nonsense, and he doesn't pick holes in their arguments. He stays totally silent. Then when the high priest challenges him, verse 63, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God, he doesn't waver. He gives the answer that will lead to the cross. Verse 64, you have said so. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Son of Man is a character from Daniel chapter 7, from a prophetic vision, who is given authority over all the nations and who receives worship from the nations. So no wonder that Jesus, claiming to be this one who receives worship, is accused of blasphemy in verse 65. High priest tears his shirt. Verse 66, he's worthy of death. And they brutally beat him. They slap him and mock him. But do you see the unfailing commitment of Jesus to walk into this storm for you, to go to the cross? As he deliberately walks towards his death, he does nothing whatsoever to stop it from happening. He does everything within his power to ensure it will happen. Verse 31, verse 54, verse 56, he's committed to fulfilling the scriptures. And he's committed to doing it for you and for me. Remember again what he told his disciples just earlier in this chapter before our passage. When he broke bread and shared wine, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus was unfailing in his commitment to go to the cross so that failures like the disciples, like me and like you can become forgiven. Have a look again at verse 39. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus was unfailing in his commitment to go to the cross so that he could drink the cup of punishment in our place, so that we would never, ever have to taste even the tiniest drop from that cup, but be spared forever. See, because of Jesus' unswerving, unfailing commitment to shed his own blood in sacrifice for us and to drink up that cup for us, we can be completely free. We can be completely forgiven. We can be completely wiped clean and made new. That is all given to us for free because he committed himself to going for us. Isn't it beautiful to consider that Jesus was so willing to do this for his disciples at the very point that they were letting him down in the worst possible ways imaginable? And I hope here, as you look at this chapter, you see the sheer love that Christ has for you as he chose to deliberately go to the point of death for you and for your sins. See, for many of us, this time of year is a time with a lot going on. Maybe I know a number of us are starting new jobs or starting new courses, moving house, new terms. If you're a teacher, it's starting back at school and all of that stuff. And amongst the busyness, I hope that we all have time as we look at this passage, to remember a phrase I'm sure that we've all heard a billion times before. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every one look at your own sins and your own failings, take 10 looks at Christ. And let me close with this story. This is, I believe it is a true story, though I can't actually remember who it is about. It's about, I think, an NFL player, which it probably explains why I don't know who it's actually about. If you do know, please tell me afterwards. Anyway, when he was a teenager, he got into trouble at school, into lots of trouble all the time, actually. But then he really got into big trouble. He was caught at school with some pretty serious drugs. He was expelled on the spot, sent home. When he got home, his mum said, "Go to your room, and your father will talk to you when he gets home." So he goes up to his room. His father gets home eventually, calls him downstairs and says, "Okay, pack your bags." So he goes upstairs, packs his bags, brings them down. His dad says, "Put them in the boot of the car." So he does this and then gets into the passenger seat and they drive off in silence. And all that time he's wondering, you know, what on earth is going to happen? Am I being sent to a kind of juvenile prison? Am I being sent to some kind of intense boot camp? Am I being kicked out of home forever? And after half an hour of painful silence, feeling like he'd let his parents down, feeling so guilty and so afraid, he says, "Dad, where are we going?" His dad pulls the car over and says, "Son, we're going to your favorite restaurant and we're staying at a hotel, and tomorrow I've got us tickets for the game together." And this moment transformed his son's life. At the very moment he'd failed epically, and when he thought his dad was going to send him away and punish him, his dad poured out undeserved mercy on his son, and it changed his son's life forever. That is just a tiny glimpse of the infinite ocean of love that the Father has for you, that is revealed in Christ for you as he goes to the cross willingly, despite our epic failures, and pays the price for them. And if you're here and you don't yet know this love for yourself, let me encourage you to open your heart to the love of Christ revealed here in these words that we've read, and encourage you to commit yourself to this Jesus Christ who gave up everything for you and paid for your sins so that you can know complete freedom from them, freedom from guilt, freedom from fear of punishment in the future, and the free gift of eternal life. All it takes is to say yes to that gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his willingness to go to the cross for us. Help us, please, to receive that free gift he offers us, and to know that though we fail you and let you down, you love us, and Christ has paid the price. And help us this week and in the year ahead and throughout the rest of our lives to, for every one look at ourselves and our failings, take 10 looks at Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's continue in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our passage in Matthew today and for showing us the tragedy and loneliness that Jesus went through in the lead up to his death. We are sorry when we feel like these stories are so familiar that we take his death for granted. Please help us to love Jesus more through these accounts, and might we be continually be in awe of his sacrifice, facing injustice and betrayal by not only his enemies, but his closest friends, that ultimately earned us our undeserved salvation. Might these truths be convicting us to desire a closer walk with Jesus as his disciples, and to desire that others might also follow him wholeheartedly. We now turn to pray for our mission partners, Jonathan and Jess Forster, who we saw in the video earlier. Thank you for Jonathan's new position on staff at the Brussels Bible Institute, and we pray that the 8 new students he's teaching might be trained well in their understanding and appreciation of the Bible. We thank you for Jess's part-time work as a consultant and for her getting to know her colleagues better. For Jess's colleagues who don't personally know a practicing Christian, we thank you for Jess's unique opportunity to share the gospel with them, and we pray that she might be doing so with boldness. For the whole family, We pray that they would be getting stuck into church in a way that is useful for the congregation, and that they might also be supported well in return. We now turn to pray for our world. Lord, we pray for Japan, as it has seen some of the worst typhoons that it has experienced in decades. We pray for safety for our friends and family who are there. And Lord, we pray for comfort for the families of those who have lost loved ones, for those who have sustained severe injuries, and for the disruption that this has caused to many people in that part of the world. In times like these, we are made acutely aware of how broken this world is, and we thank you that through your Son's death, your people have entry to a new world where such things will never happen again. As a nation with a very low percentage of Christians, we pray that the churches and missionaries there would be an example of your love in these difficult times, and that they might be sharing the good news of your Son's return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.